Thank you for obtaining this tape. I hope that it will be of interest and of value to you. I am Vin Lewis, and I am one of the speakers on this tape. As a matter of fact, as soon as the tape begins, you'll hear my voice first. Jerry Matzik's voice will be second, and later, the major third speaker is a gentleman named Tom Maymel, who is associated with Father Gruner's Fatima Crusade. This was a live conversation, and as with all live conversations, it has the spontaneity of liveliness, and it has the defects of not perfect recording conditions. However, we believe that you can gain from it, and you can enjoy it. All I can say at this point is that this conversation was the outgrowth of some apologetics workshop work which Jerry Matzik did at the end of the conference. And once I realized that this conversation was growing into something worthwhile, we put the tape recorder on. With that in mind, the tape begins. We hope you enjoy it. One additional comment. Since several people who were listening to the conversation made comments on occasion, we attempted with some post-production mixing, that means changing the volume levels, to make their comments and questions more audible. This means at certain times there may be a surge in the volume level as you're listening. This is simply the best we could do, and we hope you do not find it disconcerting. It was done again to make the entire conversation and all the comments and questions more audible for you. Thank you.
This is the point I try to make, I believe, about making apologetics personal. If you now say that I am saying this, you know, I've been Lewis, drug functioning Catholic, I'm saying the Blessed Mother was immaculately conceived, remained a virgin all her life, and was assumed into heaven, and not that this is simply a Catholic belief, that this is handed down to us by God, infallibly confirmed, passed on, magisterium, whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter, then although you may not be convinced that I'm justified in saying it, I would want to know the methods and stuff like this, what I have now done is made a very, very strong claim about the nature of God, the nature of revelation, and what Vin Lewis is saying. Okay. Now, what I'm also then saying is, I'm not only betting my salvation on it, and this is one of the things I also try to do, but I'll bet this debate on it. I have a debate coming up on Tuesday on the Immaculate Conception. I have to use the other guy's King James Version of the Bible. Come by me. But I will say in the beginning that if you can show me where I'm wrong, I'll convert you. Now, no, he won't. Okay. But that's the point. I'm betting, literally, my soul on the ability to prove the Immaculate Conception from the King James Version of the Bible. I don't see this as a problem. But you see, what I think that does is present an unavoidable confrontation, because it is now extremely personal. The person can say, well, I'm not sure when this doctrine first developed, and I'm not sure if Dr. So-and-so of the church believed it, and Dr. So-and-so of the church seemed not to, and St. Thomas Aquinas hinted. And I said, yeah, fine. Those are all historical arguments, but I'm a living human being who's standing in front of you now. And I'm telling you this. And I'm saying you must believe it or you go to hell. Well, gee whiz, who are you to say it? Well, now let's test my authority, as they do in Scripture through a debate. Let him test all things and keep what's good, and let's see what happens. Let's do the test of Elijah right now. Let's have the sign right now, right here.
But wait a second. Yeah, sure. Not all of us... Let me make this less adversarial than I
said. Oh, please. I'm not worried about that.
No, I know you're not worried about it, but I am. Okay. I want to reflect. I don't want to be more... Never mind. I want to be more accurate in what you're saying. You operate on the assumption that God is going to vindicate the Catholic apologist the way he vindicated Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Yes.
I don't see, and that might just be my blindness, I'm not saying you're wrong, I don't see any promise in Scripture that guarantees that God always... It would make everything a miracle, that God always miraculously intervenes to immediately vindicate the truth and to expose error to the error.
So many times
God takes a long might take a much longer view of things in history and not immediately vindicate the
trail sense. I was talking about this.
If everything's a miracle, then nothing's a miracle.
Yeah. In a certain sense, nothing is. In a certain sense, everything is. I know. I did a discussion on it once, and it was literally called an invitation to confusion. Is man naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural? And the whole concept of our lifting our out God, except sin, which of course is the only, quote, natural thing. That's my point. But what I'm trying to get at is passages in Right Reason. But also, just to sort of put it in a context, when I debate this guy Tuesday, assuming it comes off, because it's several days off, and mm-hmm. things might not happen, mm-hmm. God has brought history to a certain words because mm-hmm. God wants him to come to a knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
The woman who wrote me on this said, literally, I expect nothing less than a miracle. I thought it was a very interesting mm-hmm. point. I really feel as if it's working.
Mm-hmm.
And just as an aside, she wanted me to give a talk on No Salvation Outside the Church to me. I don't need the apologist from the East Coast here. I'm the apologist because I'm the substitute of the bishop. I reject you having this man in our church.
Mm-hmm.
She said, well, I got nothing to lose now. So she went up and called him a liar and a coward and a bunch of other things, and he changed his mind.
Mm-hmm.
I consider that a miracle, too.
Yeah, I'm not denying that Tuesday might
wouldn't have happened. In other words, God put this woman in touch with me, whose husband is outside the church, who she's been working on to try to get in, and when I suggested to her, get your minister to debate me on one Catholic versus non-Catholic issue so he can be an observer, and he picked the Immaculate Conception, and she can...
All right, God has been at work. I'm not denying that. And I don't even want to argue with you now.
Okay,
but I'm trying to make it important.
No.
Simply because God's at work
doesn't
mean that everything's a miracle. We make a very important distinction in theology between providence...
Okay.
In which things normally happen by a natural cause and effect relationship, and a miracle where God intervenes and something happens that is beyond the powers of nature.
Very good. Okay, now, you could argue this one of two ways. Either I would have been naturally prepared through a series of experience and knowledge and skills and a whole bunch of other things which anybody could achieve to be skilled enough to present the right truth, or, which personally I think happens more often, is that God is literally going to use me and speak through my mouth at that time.
Yeah, I'm not denying either of them.
Either one still yields the same result.
Mm-hmm.
Now, either one of them then says the following. If I can do this, you could do it, anybody could do it, anybody could become skilled by simple proper study, proper care, and proper effort, and therefore be willing to do the same thing and be vindicated at that time, or the other approach, God will use them at any particular time. But as far as scripture verses goes, there's three of them, which, as Mike pointed out to me on the way up here, are maybe stretchable to it, maybe not. They talk about when you're taken in front of the synagogue and the captains and the authorities of the world, don't worry about what you're going to say. There seems to be an implication of persecution.
He's talking to the apostles.
That's another possibility, too, okay, that wasn't meant for us. But there is, as the verse I used before, whatever you ask for in my name, believe that you have it, and you have it. Okay? There's also the passage in the first chapter of the Epistle of St. James. Whoever wants wisdom, ask for it with a full heart. God, who can hold nothing good from you, will give it to you if you ask for it with a full heart. My simple logic is this. Is it good to defend the faith correctly, convincingly, and validly? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Can God withhold the good from you when you ask for it and do it for a good reason? No. So all you have to do is suspend your sin, literally, at that point, and say, God, I want to do this for the glory of you, for the salvation of my soul, and the salvation of the other guy's soul, and not simply to puff myself up. Do that, can't lose, simply because it's a good act, and God will always give enough to your natural grace. Also, simple logic to me is that truth always has enough power to refute error. And again, we're not talking about, understand the situation, we're not talking about a guy who says, would you come and please explain this? Have those discussions. That's a little different. But a guy who is saying the Blessed Mother was sinful, quite different. Because I even said to him, is he sure he's got the Immaculate Conception? I hate to get there and think it's the virgin birth and we just sit around and agree with another 20. She said, no. He says the Blessed Mother was sinful. Right? And I said, okay, now we got it clear. Now, to me, that's a clear act of blasphemy. Blasphemy against truth. Truth's got to win unless, for some reason, the truth fellow sabotages.
Let me ask you. But let's stop and look at church history for a minute.
Yes.
Why the Arian crisis? Wasn't that blasphemous?
Sure. Because...
Why did God allow it to run rampant? The point is that they were... Of course. I mean, no one here is in disagreement on that. But you, maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but you seem to be implying that the truth is always going to be triumphant or victorious in every situation. And I'm saying, if that's true, then how do you account for the fact that in church history that isn't always true?
It will be triumphant in a true intellectual sense. That when presented non-sinfully, that's what I keep saying. I keep going back to it again.
Right, right.
When we become the willing instruments of God's will, whether natural or supernatural, we cannot fail.
Right.
Okay? When it is presented non-sinfully, every man...
What do you mean by we cannot fail? I believe that we may succeed in articulating the truth, regardless of the response of the audience.
That's it.
Stephen spoke the truth
exactly.
In Acts 7.
Exactly.
But he was still stoned.
Exactly.
And everyone walked away thinking, boy, we sure got rid of a bad guy there.
That's the point.
Did he win or lose?
He won, of course, because he's smart.
Of course. I mean,
we're all in agreement. No, but Jerry.
He wouldn't have won by your standards.
Let me finish my point.
Because he didn't convert.
No, I didn't mean that. Okay? What I meant by win was intellectual consent, and that's the point. My belief is that the Jews who killed St. Stephen did not say we got rid of a bad guy. They said we got rid of a good guy who was a real pain in the neck. Same reason the guys who killed Jesus. You know, and I'm talking about the guys who were actually in the plot, Annas and Caiaphas and stuff like that. They knew what they were doing. Even if they didn't know he was the Son of God, they sure knew he didn't deserve death. And they knew what they were doing was lynching an innocent person. That they knew. They knew what they were doing was evil. Now, whether they fully comprehended the full amount of evil can be argued, but they knew they were putting to death an innocent man.
Mm-hmm.
My position is, when they killed Stephen, they also knew they were killing an innocent man. They killed an innocent man because the innocent man spoke to their hearts and made them feel this necessity for repentance and reformation, and that bothered them a great deal. And what you do in a case like that is you either submit, reform, repent, confess, or you, in a certain sense, try to remove the messenger. You either walk away or you kill him.
So, right.
And as I say, you know, as St. Paul says, anybody who tries to live the gospel should expect to be persecuted.
Right.
And that's my point. Simply because we execute Charles Manson's, or try to, doesn't mean that Charles Manson was good. But we also execute really good people who get to us and annoy the stuffing out of us. And I say Stephen won because he convinced those people that he was right. That's why. They didn't say we got rid of a bad man. We got rid of a guy who was calling into question our entire religious establishment, and gee whiz, I thought we got that when we killed that guy Christ. How many of these guys are going to keep showing up? And the problem with the Arian heresy was not that the truth wasn't presented correctly, but that men rejected the truth. I mean, again, personal experience. I know when I sin, there's no excuse. I know that I'm, at that point, clearly rejecting God and accepting evil. I mean, you know, what am I going to say? Nothing. I wish I did have confusion, thoughts, wrestling the culpability. I don't. And that's what I'm simply saying is that God gives us that ability, whether it's natural or supernatural, I think could be argued endlessly. And that is why I say, I mean, again, the reason we first got in touch is you wanted to know the oath I used in those things. You obviously felt, were convicted that that was the proper thing to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you see, you know, what I'm saying is, if you felt it was proper for you and it's proper for me, why would it not be proper for everybody else?
I'm not saying that's not proper.
Oh.
I'm simply saying...
But betting your church affiliation on your ability to win a debate is really just an extension of what I'm saying, isn't it?
Oh, I agree that every debate, you should start every debate by saying, or every conversation, by saying, look, I really love the truth. And if you can show me that Lutheranism, you have the intellectual integrity, you're not saying, I'm going to hang on to Calvinism even if you show me it's the greatest hoax of all.
And the reason you say that is because you're convinced that nobody can show you what's wrong, correct? Isn't
yes.
it?
Yes, the Catholic is convinced.
You do as I do. Back here, you're making some theoretical intellectual consent, but you really know up here, it's not going to happen, so I can say it with full confidence. So the reason you can say it with full confidence is because you fully expect and predict and guarantee that truth will triumph over error.
But you agree.
No.
I think something's missing here. Could you imagine a Catholic apologist, me, Scott Hahn, yourself, someone else, let's say who talks to a Protestant and gets so confused. This Protestant is just the most amazingly, spellbindingly seductive arguer of all time. And the Catholic comes away, let's say it's me, I come away thinking, boy, maybe I got snickered into being a Catholic, so I become a Protestant. truth hasn't won out in my case. As I revert, in other words, I have been seduced by error. I've been taken captive by error.
You ask, could I imagine it? Truly, if the person didn't do one thing, if the person didn't at one point say, yeah, Lord, I'm stuck, bail me out. And I tell this story, and, you know, it's God's honest truth. I had a debate, and the guy was arguing it was about the veneration of Blessed Mother, key word in Greek. And I was arguing that his definition was not necessarily correct. And he said, well, if my definition is not necessarily correct, what is the correct definition? And I said, I don't know, but I don't have to know the truth in order to point out that you don't know it. I don't have to know the answer in order to point out that you don't necessarily know it. And he said, that's a perfectly invalid principle, and you're lying, and that's wrong. Give me an example. And I stood up, and I said, Lord, I'm going to open my mouth in about a third of a second. You better put words in my mouth, because I haven't the slightest idea what I'm going to say. And I'm the one who's been bragging about you all the time, that you're always going to put words in my mouth, because I can see the audience. I lost them. Okay? And he put words in my mouth and gave me a perfectly valid principle, which I had not thought of in advance. So, now,
happens. Sure.
Yes. Yes. Now, the point is, what I did was, instead of scratching my brain and saying, oh, I said, do it, Lord. And I tell again the story, and it's true. I was writing something, and on the top of the page, I could see where it was going. And it was going to a pro-Protestant anti-Catholic position. And I said, while I was writing, I can do three things. I can stop writing this, sit down, and reason it out with my mind. I can, number two, simply decide not to write this and remove it. Or number three, Lord, you can guide my hand. So by the time I get to the bottom of the page, this has worked out. And I said, you know what, Lord, if this is your work, work my hand. And by the time I got to the bottom of the page, it was worked out. Now, I don't mean to say it was that someone grabbed my hand, but I do honestly say that that was God, and I see that as a miracle. Now, one could also argue, see, that's why I say about the miraculous and the
no, I don't deny that miracles do happen. Yeah, I'm not saying nothing in life.
But that's the point I'm trying to make. Is the act of God working through man to achieve good miraculous? Well, we certainly call it by definition. Gee, I don't know. And that's one of the problems. I was discussing with Mike on the way up. I have real problems with the word faith, and I have real problems with the word miracle, because to me almost everything's experience and everything's miraculous. So it isn't a matter of faith anymore. It's a matter of memory and expectation of complete trust, you know. And I have problems with that. I have problems, it's a very difficult problem for me to put myself into the position of a person who is still trying to struggle through the faith to the necessary attributes of God. And I take no credit for this at all. I mean, again, I clearly say that in my life I can see a pattern in which God was constantly knocking me down like St. Paul because I was such a jerk, going in the wrong direction, until finally he said, you're just not learning, and literally squashed me. And when I got up, I then understood what at least then he wanted me to do, and then started relying on him and not myself. And that was my true again born-again experience, which I really think Catholics should go through, what the Protestants described. We really should have, you know, this actual emotional experience of the reality, not of God's presence, that's a different matter, but of God's will and God's importance in our life. And it doesn't stop you from sinning, unfortunately, but it does sort of all of a sudden wake you up and say, oh, what a stupid jerk of me. And that's the way I would describe it. See, and my simple point is this. I say, if whether you call that natural or supernatural, I don't know. But I know this. If you are only of this level, if you're only of level 8 of an apologist as a Catholic, you will only reach Protestant level 7. When you get to 11, you'll meet a 9. Because God simply won't let you run across somebody you can't handle. And if you set it up...
Well, I wish I was confident.
See, that's the point. He'll make it a flat tire. I point out, when I first started my research, and my research, and I fell into this more than anything else. I fell into it. God was pushing me. Thank God I finally woke up. But when I used to talk to ministers, I mean, when they would quote me things, you know, and I was just doing research at that point. I wasn't defending Catholicism. I was simply trying to learn things. They would quote me things which were essentially of an anti-Catholic nature because I would tell them, please don't ask me my religious affiliation. We'll prejudice your answers. Please answer questions. At the end of the discussion, I'll tell you what I am if you wish. So I would use Protestant terms. I'd say Church of Rome. I'd say things like, hey, you know, I'd say Catholics. Catholics, you know. Then they'd think I was one, and they'd give me the real stuff. And I honestly can say that, unless memory is totally wrong, that there were times they would bring up things that I could not have answered at that time. But I wasn't there defending them. And again, a number of times, I can only say, I'm in a library, I pick up a book, I don't know why, and I read something, and I put it away, and 2 days later, exactly.
Okay, no argument.
That a miracle?
No, that would not be a miracle.
What do you call it?
That's just an extraordinary providence of God.
Is an extraordinary... I beg your pardon? Yes. Picking up...
No, natural law was suspended.
What gift of the Holy Ghost provides for that? What?
There's knowledge.
I know, but that's the point I'm making.
There's knowledge.
Yeah.
There's understanding.
You think that's what that is? Okay, fine. See, I don't. I consider it a specific act of God intervening in my life to prevent me from making some good. And of course it is. It's all from God. But that's an interesting point. And that's my point. See, I see it as miraculous. I expect miracles all the time. Constant.
See, I think there's a theological error there, though. Because if everything's a miracle, I mean, it's just a basic matter of philosophy that if you attribute something to everything, then it's meaningless. If everything's miraculous, then nothing, then
no,
the word miracle
is meaningless.
No,
the other way around. Then you take
miracle life is an extraordinary thing. It can't be ordinary.
I think creation is extraordinary. So I think life is extraordinary.
Yeah,
then what's ordinary?
You say the word ordinary means
I would say
everything's extraordinary.
Yeah, exactly.
Extraordinary means out of the ordinary.
There is nothing.
Come on.
No, I'm serious.
Then you're being...
No, I see. It's a matter of definition because even...
He's saying everything's wonderful.
By definition, it would be a suspension of the natural order.
Right.
The way you...
He's saying there is no natural. Everything is supernatural. But how can everything
be... On the other interpretation, we're talking about the construction of an eye. That is a miracle in itself.
No, it's not. Not according to Catholic theology. It's not a suspension. It's an awesome work. It's a wonderful work. It should help us to see that there's an enormous intellect that has produced such a marvelous design, or has produced such an intricate design as the eye.
Like a miracle cure, the reason that they use the term a miraculous cure or something like that is maybe, a person has done everything that they could naturally do. They've gone to Dr. X, spent $50 billion worth of whatever research they wanted, did every test, and all of a sudden, they go and they visit, whether it's Lourdes or some other place, or they get water from the tank, and something miraculous happens, and it's the condition, whatever it is, it's over with, and something, it's a miracle. It's like, what happened at Fatima on the 13th? People saw the miracle of the sun, and some of them were like 30 miles away, and they saw it. That was extraordinary, and I understand what you're driving at. I think I understand what you're talking about as far as calling everything, in a sense, miraculous. Because grace in and of itself, if you have that offer that we should have, grace is miraculous all in itself. But there is a distinction, I think, with what Jerry's trying to say, is that the normal understanding of the word miraculous is that it is so much different than what I would call the background understanding of God, sort of setting in motion, the stars and the stages and everything else. I mean, I'd say creation is miraculous. Still, I mean, look at a tree. I mean, who can make a tree? I mean, it's a miracle unfolding throughout time and space. But somewhere along the line, there is an understanding of the word miraculous as being something much more different than just what I would call the background order that God did.
The Bible itself presupposes that. If every time the sun rises, it's a miracle, then Joshua did nothing different in making the sun stand still. That if everything is a miracle, then Jesus' words are meaningless, that you should listen to my words especially, or the words of my apostles, because they do miracles. And then every...
The not as miraculous as it really should be in your mind. I want to put those words in your mouth.
What I'm saying is that if everything is a miracle, then every event of a heretic's life is a miracle, and he has as much right to say, hey, look at my life. It's the miraculous. I mean, I have two eyes. That's amazing. My eyes are miraculous. I mean, this clearly vindicates that what I'm saying is true. When Jesus says, no, a miracle authenticates that what this person says is from God, he's talking about extraordinary things that,
okay.
are not...
I'm sorry.
There's another aspect, though, I think, to this word you're typically relating it to human acts, and as Catholics, we cannot believe in these in coincidence. And when we're talking about words being put in your mouth, or things happening, or picking up a book, or being in, mm-hmm. just happening to be in the right place at the right time, or something, and
it's God's providence.
It is God's. Okay, it is God's providence,
sure.
And not. It's not a coincidence, and it's not a miracle. It's not suspension of natural law.
The problem I find,
but you know, we shouldn't be arguing about this because it's really not the essential issue.
No, maybe not. But let me make one comment, if I may, and this is why I try to defend this and expand it. I remember talking to a priest something similar on this once, and one said that God does not unnecessarily or extraordinarily use miracles to achieve ends or something like that. He uses natural ends, and that bothered me. Although it might be a nice philosophical principle, it does bother me. Because I work this way. If God did not make a specific act to do something, okay, then it would not happen. So we could call him intervening in a specific thing, because otherwise it wouldn't happen, being a miracle.
At this time, please turn over to side two. Side two, the discussion continues.
Use natural ends. And that bothered me. Although it might be a nice philosophical principle, it does bother me. Because I work this way. If God did not make a specific act to do something, okay, then it would not happen. So we could call him intervening in a specific thing, because otherwise it wouldn't happen, being a miracle. Which means that every moment... Yes, every atom that joins itself in the sun right now to go through fusion to give off heat does so only because of God's specific will to cause it to occur.
True.
And his sustaining of everything in existence is only because of specific will. And when God specifically involves himself in something which otherwise would not have occurred, I call that miraculous.
No, that's not a definition of a miracle in any dictionary of Catholic theology.
Oh, I know. I understand what you're saying.
Everything
and I think
that
it's too restrictive. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that I think it's better, especially from a Catholic apologetic point of view, because it gives you much more sense of an evangelist point of view. It gives you much more sense of the reliance on God within you. And
you
and
can tell people to rely upon God and talk about providence without promising people that God will do miracles for them. There's no promise in the Bible or in Catholic tradition that God ever has to work any miracle in my life at all.
Again, by your definition of a miracle, of course not.
I think that's the standard Catholic definition of a miracle.
Yeah, I think it might be too restrictive. That's what I'm saying.
Well, then you're...
It's like the monk that walked through fire, so as to prove the abbot's point that the local bishop in Florence should be driven out, and laity took the fact that the monk, under holy obedience, walked through the fire unscathed, and he was just a brother, and the abbot, under holy obedience, told him, you go through the fire.
Right.
Pretty hot story that the abbot just obeyed what the abbot said. Under holy obedience, he did it, and he came out on the other end unscathed. They got the message, the laity. They drove the bishop out of town. Now, there is no question about it. The event that made the icing on the cake, that made the laity do something, was the fact that it was miraculous, at least in their view, walking through the fire. Now, I don't know how big the fire was, but walking through that and coming out unscathed was enough of a miraculous event of God interacting that they literally...
That would be a miracle. I'm not denying that.
No, we're not denying... Nobody has a problem with that. Okay. What are you... I'm sorry.
Can I mention something?
No.
Oh.
I'm joking,
yeah.
Please.
Since everything in the world and in the spiritual world and even in the realm of angels and so on is hierarchical, can't there be a hierarchy of miracles?
I think there is.
Yeah. So that as you say, every blink of your eye or sight that you see is miraculous.
No.
And of course,
No, every blink of your eye, I'm sorry, it's not a miracle. If that means that every Muslim that walks around blinking his eyes is performing miracles, and everyone should have a right to come to him and say, I don't even know what they call Muslim teachers, you know, it's not rabbi, but hey, we know that you are a teacher of truth from God because you blink your eyes every day, and it's a miracle. And so clearly God is with you. That just doesn't follow.
Okay.
That's not the way
apologetics
works in the
Bible. I'd say his mere existence and the fact that he's blinking an eye is one, but that's another story. But let me reapply it. Okay, let me use your the providence if I can. Do you think it is proper or improper for a Catholic apologist, even the unskilled one, to rely on providence?
No,
to expect
sure.
them to be invincible in such confrontations with non-Catholics. That's what I'm asking. Do you think that's proper or improper?
I have to agree with the first half of the sentence about the second, because they don't follow. In other words, yes, the Catholic should always rely on providence, but there is no guarantee in providence that we will always come out the winner in every situation.
I didn't mean to say every situation, but I'm trying to make it clear. In a matter of defending the faith against error, not instructing the faith, not an open discussion where you're not explaining the real presence very well or something like that, or you get, you know, something else confused. I'm talking about a real, honest, dishonest situation. A real, I've got one point, you've got the other, I'm arguing against this, you're arguing for it. It may not be a formal debate, but it is resolved. And there are two separate issues. Now, what I'm saying is, in a case like that, you hold that it's improper for a Catholic to go in there with, as long as he doesn't go in with a sinful attitude, complete confidence of victory.
I guess... I think he should definitely have
also
a hope.
That, please.
He should have a hope for that.
Okay.
You know, hope in,
sure.
in the theological sense of that virtue. You should hope for that, but I think it would be going too far to say that he ought to have faith that he would know that God would somehow have some public vindication
yeah.
of him.
But why would it be too far if doing what is right is always is enough grace present to do that? In other words, if we always receive enough actual grace, forget about sanctifying grace, if we always receive enough actual grace to just do what is right and avoid what is wrong,
right.
then quite literally it would be right to be able to present a bare minimum truth
without sinning.
Yeah,
God,
without,
allows,
without
God will always provide enough grace so that we don't have to sin.
Doesn't that mean, then, that you have to... Doesn't it follow from that you have to have the confidence you would be invincible? That's the point.
What about an athletic,
is it not God's will?
What about an athletic contest?
Oh, no, but wait a minute. That's why I said... That's why I clearly said... Yeah.
Well, I understand that, but why wouldn't... I understand you're making an important distinction
yeah.
between the athletic contest, but in the case of, let's say, six Christians running a race,
yeah.
and they're all equally devout, let's say they're all Catholics,
right.
and let's say that's the only kind of believers there are
okay.
in the world, and six Catholics are running a race,
yeah.
okay, and they're all praying. They're saying, God, I really believe that I should win this race.
Yeah.
Okay.
I know that doesn't work.
In sin, as soon as they're making that prayer,
why?
Why?
So all of them are sinning? All six of them are sinning?
Yeah, why?
In wanting to win?
Not in wanting to win,
mm-hmm.
but in thinking that God should choose one of them.
Well, God is going to choose one of them.
Glory that they would have.
No, I didn't say that. You're putting words in my mouth. They're not saying anything for my own glory. They want to say, for your glory, O God, I really believe that I should win because I'm the best. By your grace, you know, I've trained the most diligently and so on and so forth, and I want you to vindicate my training. I mean, I've fasted certain ways, I've exercised, I've taken certain dietary supplements, and I want you to show the world that let's say each of them has used a different form of training. I want you to vindicate to the world that my form of training is the best.
Isn't that sin of itself, though?
Then
it will be done. In a situation like that, obviously you're not even talking about truth. You're talking about something purely natural.
Gee, I don't know. I agree with you on this.
they can't call on God and then still say to our Father, thy will be done. You're saying, I want... Because we know truth is always God's will when you're talking apologetics.
Right.
But
when you go
like this,
so when a Catholic goes for a job interview, he shouldn't pray that God will help him. Or
oh, absolutely.
You're tempting God.
Why are you tempting God?
Tempting God to it is not a matter which will, in a sense, glorify him. The athletic competition.
Why not?
Why not?
Yeah, why wouldn't it?
It's not truly a matter of faith and morals. It is, you cannot equate the same.
But Paul says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you should do all to the glory of God.
Yes. That's true, too.
And so running a race would...
But no,
you shouldn't run to the glory of God?
No, this is not A equals B, B equals C. No, it doesn't work that way.
Whenever we do anything, should we do it to the glory of God?
Yes.
When a Christian athlete runs, shouldn't he say, I'm doing this for God's glory?
Yes.
Somehow the beautiful, admirable way that my muscles flow, people should give glory to God when they see that.
It's a miracle, Jerry.
It's not a miracle. But I'm going to bed. And that will be a miracle if I can shut up.
Who wins that race for God's particular purpose was the one that happened to have had one leg and he ran that way. Okay, so the crippled one in that case would give more glory to God. I'm just making that the situation. But yet the guy that had, he's been pumped up on, super herbal life, whatever, and he's the best, and he's done all the things he should do, at least that's the way it is. He believes that he should be the one.
Mm-hmm.
The error is, he believes it.
Mm-hmm. But let me make a final comment.
But all six of them believe it. One of them is going to be right.
Let me make a final comment.
They're not all wrong.
And maybe if by coming in second place, does that make it bad for the one that came in second?
No, obviously, God works all things for the good of those who love him. And we're assuming in this hypothesis, this hypothetical situation, that's what I'm saying. All six of them are running the race. They all want to glorify God. They all believe they will win because they all believe they've had the best method of preparation for this race. But clearly, one of them is going to come in first. One's going to come in second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. God desires the good of all of them. For the one who comes in first, his winning the race somehow will bring about good for him or for others and the glory of God. For the person who thinks he was going to come in first, if he comes in second or last, God's working some good in him, but he needs to be humbled or what have you. So God's going to bring about a good for all of us. My point is simply to get back to the real issue on this, is that I would like to believe that the Catholic is always going to, and maybe I don't have as much faith as you do, honestly.
Let me make it very personal. Do you think I'm wrong? Going to the contest I go into with degree of confidence.
No, any more than I think it was wrong. No, I'm like I said, I think all six runners, none of them is sinning and really sincerely believe.
Do you think it might be wrong for some other Catholic apologist?
No, I don't think it's, don't misunderstand me. I don't think it's wrong to go in hoping to win.
It's not hope. I don't go in expecting to lose. I go in convinced utterly that I'm going to win. The same way I'm convinced utterly that if I drop this, it's going to fall. I mean, gravity's there. This is as routine to me as gravity. I mean, there's no two ways about it. That's the way I do it.
I guess what I'm worried about is this. Suppose an audience of your peers watches this debate, you and someone else, or me. I'm not going to put you in the spot. It's me and someone else. And they think, boy, Lewis, he didn't really pull off the Catholic position very well tonight. If you walk in saying, there's no way that God, because I'm right, because I'm presenting the truth, there's no way that I can lose, then you might walk out of a situation, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, you might walk out of a situation thinking, I don't care how much they booed in the audience, I know I won, because I told God I can't lose, I'm convinced as a Catholic I can't lose, and therefore we'll never learn from our mistakes. You might really have lost. Might really have lost that debate.
I certainly concede there are times I'm better than others, because it varies make. But what I'm always saying is this. I'm always above.
They're always better than the other guy.
Yes. Because my argument is always better. My ultimate source of power.
And what would happen if the audience, even an audience of credit Catholics, said to you, then I was really embarrassed. I mean, I think that you outshouted the guy, you browbeat him more than he browbeat you, and so forth, but you didn't win that debate.
Then I would simply say, as I've said to others,
you guys are all wrong.
No. Come over here, put your hand on the Bible, and swear that on salvation by the Holy Spirit, and then I'll believe what you say. Because
why? Why would you believe? They might be sinning.
Because
they're willing to take that oath.
Because don't think anybody, like you said, Catholic, I don't think any Catholic, no matter how much he thinks he's going to hell now, for no matter how much he hates God, would actually commit that unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit simply to get at me. And that's the point I'm making. Those people who have, and some people have said to me at various different times, Ben, I didn't think you were very good here. Of course you won, but you really could have done this, you could have done that. And as a matter of fact, an interesting point is one of the groups I debated put out one of my tapes, one of the debates. And the interesting thing is the guy said, you won, but I don't think you did very well. And I said, how many tapes do you have? And he says, two. And I said, how long are they? He says, an hour each. I said, that's interesting, because my version is one 90-minute tape and two 60-minute tapes. In other words, they cut the thing almost in half. Obviously, they cut out all my strong points. And he still thought I won. And I thought that was an interesting point. That's why I said I don't care about the conditions. What I'm saying is that the confidence I go into it, not because of me, that's exactly my point, okay? It is because of the nature of God, the nature of good, and the nature of grace, and all that stuff. And what I'm saying is that I think that that confidence should be expressed by other Catholics also, and if you want to call it providential, and that's fine, I have no problem with that word whatsoever, that God will make sure that you do not run into the right guy who can beat you, even if your skill level isn't enough.
Here's a question that I don't think you can answer, though.
Okay.
Do you approach the moral... Do you have the same resolution every day in terms of wanting to live for Jesus Christ, wanting to do the righteous thing?
No, I fail frequently. I mean, you know, I mean, sometimes I really do rededicate my life, but most of the times I slip a lot. You know what I mean? I sin daily. This is the one area in which I don't sin.
Well, I'm
not close to that. That's not the point. If you're asking me, do I sin a lot? Yes, I do. But I don't
sin
in this area.
But you don't intend, you don't start out your day intending to sin.
No. Well,
okay.
So, yeah.
Okay.
Right.
But what I'm saying is, if that resolve on your part, that intention to be a good Catholic that day, doesn't guarantee that you will be. In other words, despite that resolution, you do fall into sin at some point in the day. And I don't see why.
Because I fall into
the resolve to win the debate infallibly brings within it the guarantee that you will win the debate.
Because I fall into sin by conscious acts or by not being guarding enough against temptations. I could always avoid them. This is the one area in which I choose not to sin. I mean,
what, the debate?
Yes. This is, these are the one areas. I mean, there are other areas I choose not to sin in individual times also.
Right.
There's times when I actually resist temptations.
Right.
But this is one in which I simply say, because I've become, through literal experience, wise enough to say, Lord, your way is a lot more fun. And this is sort of like being in heaven and given the option to go to hell. You wouldn't. You say, but no, gee, where's the Lord? Thanks a lot, but this is a lot better. I have realized the joy, the happiness, the fun, the experience of winning through a non-sinful fashion. So therefore, because it is a both natural and supernatural joy to me, I go there. If you were to find your wife the most attractive woman in the world, you would not be attracted to another one to commit adultery.
Right.
Okay? Now, this is a certainly nice act, but the point is adultery doesn't commit. Like I say to people, you can't accuse me of drunkenness and homosexuality. So I don't have to ever worry about homosexuality. Okay?
Right.
I don't have to worry about drunkenness. In the same sense, don't worry about this simply because I found the joy of it. And that's what I'm saying to other people. Find the joy, let God use the words in you. What happens when you don't sin? You won't sin in this matter simply because you'll find, gee, it's a lot more fun. You see what I'm saying? Okay? The joy of giving. When you give your child Christmas presents on Christmas and you get the great happiness of him opening the present, well, that's a natural supernatural thing. And you do it again. And you now have to make a very conscious act to somehow not give your kid any toy at Christmas time intentionally to make him unhappy. It's perfectly possible. You're still a human being, can do it. But it simply is almost inconceivable because you found a good thing that you enjoy. I found a good thing I enjoy, and I try to get other people to do it. And that's the reason. I always say the same thing. That's why I always try to throw in when I'm careful. If you don't sin in this matter, if you just let God use you, just suspend your will sinfully, and just say, Lord, use me now, it'll work. Now, then you could argue about natural levels, it'll work better, it'll work worse, but it will always be above the minimum amount. And that's what I'm saying about the confidence, and that's what I still express as the thing that we should go into. And the point is, I keep trying to say to people, is simply do it. I think it's really a sacramental basis. What the sacrament of baptism and confirmation really means, and actually receiving Holy Communion, this should really fortify you so that you can actually be spiritually, supernaturally able.
So, since it's a sacramental thing, then every formal debate setting and debate, any Protestant, however brilliant.
Yes. Because again, I point out, that even if he is brilliant, and even if he is more skilled than you, he'll have a flat tire, where he won't be there that day, or have laryngitis, or his substitute will have to take over.
Well, that doesn't count. We're talking about the debate takes place.
Okay.
The problem shows
yeah.
up. You can't conceive of a situation where you've got a really sweet...
No.
No, wait, let me finish.
I know. Did you ask
really
before?
Sweet, great Catholic who really loves the Lord, really wants to do a good job, but he doesn't have the intellectual gifts.
Because he'll say to God, put the words in my mouth. And if he doesn't do that, then I would say it's actually a sin.
And this guy might just keep saying, look, I just know you're wrong. I just know I love Jesus. I love Mary. I love my Catholic faith. I just know you're wrong, buddy. He might say that with great sincerity and great zeal all throughout the night, but this other guy may have arguments about the three different popes in the Great Western Synod and so forth. And people are thinking, boy, he's bringing up a lot of stuff. And this guy keeps saying, I just know I'm right. They're thinking, this guy isn't debating. He's not answering
the
accusations.
It would only happen if the man literally doesn't call upon God when he should. And again, as you said before, quite justifiably, in the Our Father, thy will, not mine will be done. If you go into it with, I'll do the best I can, Lord, that's not correct attitude. If you go into it, I'll do the best I can, and you better fill in all the gaps and carry me to west of the way, Lord, because I know I'm not good enough. That's the correct attitude. And there is a principle which I'm not fully sure I agree with, to choose a lesser good over a greater good when the greater good is obvious and clear as available is sinful in itself. To rely on yourself when you should rely on God is to put the wrong priority. So again, the person would say to God, as I've said, God, use me.
But not everyone's called to the same vocation.
No, I agree with that too.
Not everyone is called.
That it was the time we need to talk to those individuals, and for some strange reason, those two women were there, and I have an obligation not to let them go away without some true Catholic charity.
Sure.
That's the way I look at it. And that's why when somebody says, well, only 144,000 people are going to be saved, and I says, do you really believe that? They said, oh, yes, absolutely. It's a Revelation of God. Then you basically tell them, and there's all these people with their lives are both bleeding, blood of life, and further. But then you have to convict them. And I think that's where you're coming from. You have to convict them by saying, that if you really and truly believe what that statement is, that the 144,000 people are going to save, and it actually says, Manus and Reuben and Gad, Azar and Daphne and all this other stuff, and it's 12,000 people, and you're not a Jew, right? This does that mean you're going to hell? You really believe. Believe it, you're going to hell. End of discussion. Because they convict themselves by their own words. Now, if you bring them to that point, and they don't do anything about it, then they really, there are two conditions. One, they really didn't get to that point to understand because they turned themselves off because their indoctrination still has some grab on them. Or, what is going to happen is they're going to have to walk away with basically their tail between their legs, and they're going to say, something happened there today that I was not prepared for. And that inspiration at that point makes them have to make a change. I think what you're saying is that an individual comes in the footprints of or the crossings of your life at a particular time, and you have an opportunity at that point, says, guess what? This is opportunity X for whomever, I don't care if it's a hitchhiker on the road, whatever. Well, I look at it the same way. But I do not consider it miraculous. I consider it my solemn duty to, when I come before the throne, that individual would actually, in a sense, call me to the throne to answer my contribution of witness before God. Right? Because that person's life was there, and they say, oh, well, I was never told. So, oh, time out. But here's this hologram of your life,
right.
And you show up, and you say,
my sole point is this, and tell me if you agree with me. You would not meet that person. You would not be at that place at that time unless you were prepared.
Say,
oh, it was correct.
Absolutely.
It depends on what you mean by me. For example, when you walk into this hotel, you pass, say, five or six employees of the hotel.
I mean, I could scaffold every one of them. Exactly. Maybe one that I would.
Exactly. But if you took your reasoning to what I would consider extreme, maybe you wouldn't, you could say, well, look, providentially, this person just happens to be watering this plant, while I'm walking in, this person here is vacuuming the rug. Should I what I'm trying to avoid is this hyper interpretation of providence where you're saying, since God made me come in at this point past all these people, I have an obligation to stop and have a conversation with every single one of these right now. If you're not careful in how you put things, that, look, I'm not trying to protect the complacent from being disturbed.
Right.
I want them to be disturbed.
Right.
But I want to avoid a false burden of guilt being put upon people where they, each of them feels that I've got to talk to everybody that I literally pass on the street all the time. Or I am sinning against God.
No, I never hold that. What I but what I do say is this, that you will get an impulse, and you should act on the impulse. And again, just a brief story. I was once asked by a friend when I was doing these things, they said, how would you handle Mormons? And I said, you know, I don't know, because I thought this Mormon church in Marion, and I went to it once during a research stage, for some reason it was open and everybody was there. Didn't get a single answer anyway. So I walked away and never came back. And all I knew about Mormonism is maybe an encyclopedia article. Very little.
Mm-hmm.
And this woman said to me, how would you handle it? And I said, you know, it's never arisen. About 4 days later, three Mormon missionaries come to my door. I live in a trailer park that says no soliciting. Mormons observe laws, not a soliciting. This is what it means. And they've never been active in my area at all. And I wasn't supposed to be home. I was waiting a phone call in there. And they come in. And I said, gee, would you mind if I put the tape recorder on? And they did. And not knowing anything about Mormonism.
They didn't mind or they did?
They didn't mind. They said, no, she was right. And not knowing anything about Mormonism, or not anything anymore, just use general techniques of work. Because I was simply convinced that it would not have been home, they would have not been there, God would have not put it in question. Yeah, exactly.
Sure.
See, now what I'm saying is...
I call that providence.
Yeah, and what I call it is, that's perfectly allowable to call it providence, and I agree with you, but what I'm saying to me is it develops a confidence, a true, complete confidence, that this is a result of my faith in God. Evidence, experience, okay? And that's why I say not hope, because... I can hope that God will do things, but when I see three Mormons at my door when I wasn't supposed to be home and they're not supposed to be here, and somebody asked me 3 days ago, I don't now say, gee, I hope this is what God intended. I say, boy, this is what God intended.
Well,
he wanted to have me do my job.
Snake, you know, even though they had two others. The
now, there's the point I'm making is, what I'm saying is, all of those things have to work out, and providentially they all did. And at that point, for me not to accept what is clear evidence to me,
would have been
literally
blind.
Yeah,
I agree.
Yes,
I agree.
And again, not even functioning in faith, but saying, Lord, okay, here's evidence for it. See what I mean? We function in faith, I think, until we actually develop the proper relationship, and then we function in truth and knowledge and experience. Faith is the goal to it. I argue that you can't have any more faith in heaven because the evidence is right there. But a lot of things are not really a faith as a stepping stone to knowledge and experience. You know, and I think, like, see, take someone like St. Teresa of Avila. I don't think she had the faith we did. Because, you know, if you're conversing with Jesus on a personal level and in some mystical union, it's really hard to start saying, well, you know, I believed what he told me the other day, you know. And that's what I'm saying is, if you function in that experience after it happens once, you have the faith until it happens once, but once you hear the words coming out of your mouth in the true sense of the gift of tongues, not that you're speaking some foreign language, but gee, I didn't know what I'm saying. Gee, I didn't know I knew that. Gee, listen to what I'm saying now. Oh, gosh. Oh, gee. Once you do that, then you say, this is the way it works. And then it's the confidence level. What I'm trying to say to people is, it works with me, and if you don't believe me, test it yourself once. Or watch it happen to me. And the way you can do it happen with me is set me up in a situation where I'm dealing with somebody off the card. Because then at least if you see it happen with me, like the miracle of Lourdes, you may not think you'll get a miracle, but you'll believe in it. If you see the miraculous cure at Lourdes, then you'll say,
one
wow, the Lord. What?
Either one.
Yeah.
Which is what it's supposed to be.
Yes, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get imitation in the sense of confidence, in the sense of miracles, providence, work. Trust in God when this, he knows what he's doing, he can use you to suspend him. That's my summation. Okay.
I agree.
All
right? I agree.
Running on the Holy Ghost.
I got it.
This ends the talk. Thank you for listening. God bless.